Sermon text that's found in 1 Peter chapter 3. You can find this on page 1295, 1 Peter chapter 3, reading from verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the word of the Lord. You know, when you get to the end of a gripping book or a spellbinding movie, there's often a number of ways in which you can describe them. They tend to have a number of themes or significant characters within, and you wouldn't be wrong necessarily to recall one theme more vividly than another. But underneath them all, there's a message that the author or the director is trying to convey. What we find in Peter's first letter is that he is writing to Christians who are enduring suffering because of the gospel. He is wanting to encourage them in the face of unjust hostility. They're being persecuted simply because they follow Christ and not for any other reason. He speaks to them firstly about their identity, what it means to be in Christ, how it is that they were born again into a living hope. He refers to them right at the beginning as being elect exiles. They are resident aliens and they are sojourners within a world that is not their own. And in the light of this, he teaches them how they are to live in a world, or in this world, while simultaneously being citizens of another, that being heaven. And then in a few words, just a few words at the end of his letter, he brings the entirety of his letter to a close with a brief summary statement. And he says, "This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." You know, the true grace of God is always and ever about Christ, from beginning to end. And in the midst of all this identity language that we find within the letter, all the imperatives that Peter exhorts these Christians on how to live, there is one clear and central figure on each and every page of 1 Peter, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. Remember that Peter is an apostle of Christ, meaning he is a sent one. He is a messenger of Christ. It's who he represents. It's who he speaks about. And it's who Peter points to from beginning to end in this letter. And it's Christ who is our example on how you and I are to live within a hostile world. Peter says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." When we look at our text this morning, if you simply had a look at just those five verses, isolated from the rest of the letter, you might be tempted to read this as a mere list of exhortations, like a set of laws that we are to obey, without seeing Jesus behind them, beneath them, and in them. This morning, our sermon is simply going to follow the basic structure of the text, the natural folds within the text. And that is, in verse 8, firstly, we are going to have a look at how we are to relate to one another within the household of God. The next verse, in verse 9, there is a move, a transition, and how it is that the church is to relate to those who are outside of the household of God, those who are hostile to the faith. And in the last three verses, through 10 through 12, we're going to consider how we can love life and see good days before the gaze of the Lord. And so let's begin in verse 8, our first point. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. What we see is that Peter has come to the end of a very lengthy section full of exhortations that began all the way back in chapter 2 and verse 11, when Peter writes, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." And this opened for us, or for him, the opportunity to address the societal institutions of government, of the place of employment, as well as the place of the home, and how Christians, specifically Christian slaves or servants and Christian spouses, ought to relate to those in the face of unjust suffering. What we find in our text is the transition. Peter now is addressing the entirety of the church, every single person, young or old, male or female, slave or free. And he says that he turns now to exhortations among themselves of how they ought to relate one to another. Now, they are experiencing much hostility from those outside of the church, but one thing that ought not to take place is for them to experience hostility within the church. What is one of the best ways to destroy a church? Well, very simply, is to slowly unpick it from the inside. Slowly unpick it from the inside. A little gossip here, a critical comment there, the words of a whisperer, as Solomon defines. If you season those words with a little offense or a disappointment, like a tasty morsel that go down to the very innermost parts, which, as you find in the ancient world, where the seats of their emotions, where you and I are troubled, begin to stew over them for a little while, nurse them over a couple of weeks and even some months, and before you know it, you are viewing your brother or your sister in Christ, an elder or a deacon or even one of the pastors, as a monster. I mean, it can happen so fast within the church. And within a very short space of time, unity is gone. So too is sympathy, so too is brotherly love, a tender heart one to another, and long, long gone is humility. In the words of Abraham Lincoln, who is simply echoing the words of Christ, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." But as exiles and sojourners within a foreign land, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. What we find in our text is that just previously, Peter's been addressing household codes within of those who have unjust masters or unbelieving spouses. And now what Peter does is he shows what's necessary for us and how to relate within the family of God. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. which reminds us of the words of Paul back in Philippians chapter 2, about having the same mind and the same love. If you have a little closer look in verse 8, Peter employs a literary device when listing these 5 points. Have a look there. It's like a poem that has the shape of ABCBA. ABCBA. With the outer couplet moving towards the primary emphasis that is found right in the center, in the middle. What Peter does is he first groups the unity of mind that is to be normative within the church of God with a humble mind. What we see and know is that there is no unity where there is no humility. And there's no humility without understanding and remembering our own sinfulness and our own need for Christ. There is no oneness without Peter's earlier exhortation in chapter 2, where he said, honor everyone. There is no sameness of mind without Paul's command that in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. You see, a lack of humility arises from forgetting the shape of the gospel. Listen to Paul in Philippians chapter 2. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Friends, the 5 virtues that Peter lists in verse 8 are nothing else than a display of Christ and his life. It's so easy to take our eyes off Christ. It's so easy to become consumed with our own sin. It's so easy to see the flaws in others and yet fail to show them grace and mercy and love, which is the very nature of the gospel, which is exactly what God showed to us when we were enemies of God. You know, as those who are to be humble in our attitudes one to another, that's the definition here of humility, we are also to be sympathetic with one another, which technically means to share the same feelings, the same emotions or suffering that your brother or your sister is experiencing, which enables you and I to have understanding of them and what they're going through. This is exactly what we find in Hebrews 4, where Christ is described as being able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And so, as high priest, he shows us mercy and grace in our time of need. You know, as those who are to sympathize with one another, we are likewise exhorted to be tender-hearted, which literally means, I know we don't pick this up in the English, but it's there in the Greek, to have healthy intestines. You know, today we speak about our stomach as being tied up in knots, so you might have butterflies in your stomach, your belly, and you might even say, hopefully you don't, I can't stomach this thing, or I can't, worse, stomach that person. When our emotions are right, when our soul is in check, when the heart of who we are is knowing the grace of God in Christ in an experiential way, even in the midst of difficulties, we have a healthy stomach. And we can be tender-hearted, even saying, or even showing, much compassion amidst great trial. And finally, as those who have the same mind and the same love because of Christ, we are to love one another as brothers, as family, where we work things out, where blood is thicker than water. And here we're talking about the very blood of Christ. Have you ever stopped, just kind of pushed pause and pondered the church for a little while and just say, naturally, I would never be friends with most of you. Have you ever stopped to think like that? It's true. You don't want to say that, but it's true. We have different backgrounds. We have different likes. We have different preferences. We come from different cultures. Some of us are loud. Others are quieter than the church mouse. Some are neurotic. Others are idealists. And the list goes on and on. Some of us are so quirky, and others are very prim and proper. And at times, we can be tempted to say, if only everyone was like me. Oh no, please no. We just don't need another Derek or another Dan or Bill or Greg or Lois or Catherine or Sarah or on the list goes. What we need is we need more of Christ. And he lived in perfect harmony with his Father, in perfect humility unto the will of his Father, who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses instead of being judgmental or condemnatory. He is tender-hearted towards his own. And in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, you see no greater display of love. You see, when we know Christ like this, each one of us will be strengthened in grace to relate like this to others. We just work the relational stuff out. We are a family. This is one of the primary ways in which God matures you and I into the likeness of Christ. We are not born again unto an individual believer, just isolated from one another. He puts us into the family of God. He puts us into congregations, and he calls us to work it out. And in working it out, he provides his Spirit and his grace and his mercy and his love. And in such a manner, he shapes us. And he conforms us, and he beautifies us, and he makes us more and more like Jesus. And he does it through you and through me. It's God's ways. We just can't shake the dust off our feet and have nothing to do with one another. You know, that would be like turning your back upon Christ himself. We just aren't a social club that's based on common interests or personality types. The church is the family of God, is the only organization, or should I say organism, of its kind in all the world. And this is a great thing, that there is nothing in all the world like the church. You see, how you and I relate to one another is a display of the gospel to those around. As John the Beloved said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. When we love one another deeply like brothers and sisters, we are enabled to live before outsiders in the way in which God has called us to live. Our second point, Peter says in verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. See, what Peter does is he describes the mission of the church in a single statement: to be a blessing. That's what you and I are called to be if you are in Christ. He sums the entire mission of the church in an incredibly simple statement. And he says, you and I have been called to be a blessing. When evil is done to us, we bless. We do not repay evil for evil, we repay, or nor do we repay reviling for reviling. You see, just like the Great Commission is not passive, it's thoroughly active. Go and make disciples of the nations, that is, disciples of Christ among all the nations of the world. So we are to go and make, or on the exact other side of the coin, on the one side, you've got the Great Commission, go therefore make disciples. And here Peter is saying the same thing, but just from the other side, which is likewise thoroughly active. And he says, we are to be a blessing. Wherever we are, in our homes, we to be a blessing. In our workplaces, to be a blessing. In the grocery store, at the gym, while dining out at a restaurant, to be a blessing. Our mission as the church is to bring blessing. And once again, we are drawn to Christ, to his power, to his example. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Before a hostile world, as we saw last week, dying on the cross in his last moments, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Brothers and sisters, Jesus exhorts us when he says, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, Christ says. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you think back to Genesis chapter 12 and God's covenant with Abraham, at the time Abram, God's covenant with Abram was to bless him. And in blessing him, he would be a blessing to the ends of the earth. We read here, it says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Friends, a church that acts in such a fashion is a surprise to the surrounding world. When you are cursed and you blessed, it's disarming. It's totally, totally unexpected. It's not the ways of the world. You see, in today's world, just like back in this day of the Greco-Roman Empire into which Peter is writing, when you are reviled, or when you were reviled, you stood up. You stood up for yourself. You fought back. You showed the reviler up with attitudes that you bring. How dare they cross me? Do they know who I am? Who do they think they are? But the gospel, a gospel-infused church, is thoroughly countercultural. You see, such attitudes of who do they think that they are? And let me stand up and defend myself as if that now is me displaying an attitude of toughness. No, that's not toughness. You see, a cross-transformed church has an element of surprise in it, as we find in 1 Peter 4. See, when cursed, it blesses. When reviled, it entrusts itself to God, to a God who raises the dead and enables them to bless their enemies, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, in a commentary, Karen Jobes tells the story of a Christian soldier living in a barracks with his unit. And each evening, At the end of the night, he would open his Bible and spend some time in the Word of God and pray. And when he did that, each time he was reviled and insulted by the soldier across the way. One night, a pair of muddy boots were hurled against him and came flying at him. Well, the next morning, the hostile soldier found his boots at the foot of his bed, cleaned, polished, ready for inspection. What's remarkable is that several soldiers within that company eventually became Christians because of the inner strength that they saw of returning blessing when one was cursed. You see, in the church, when we are scoffed at, we don't react in turn, but rather we bless. That is not weakness, dear friends. That is remarkable strength, a strength that comes from God alone. And it's God-glorifying strength. And it's in this sense that the church is thoroughly surprising. A people whose mission is to bless. Wouldn't it be just absolutely wonderful for the term evangelical in America would be known amongst our land as a people who are so surprising, so countercultural. When cursed, they bless. When reviled, they forgive. We first bless God, saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then, as the people of God, is that we bless those who curse us. For this is what it means to be a Christian, to have the faith of our forefather Abraham, who would become a blessing to the very ends of the earth. This is how we are to live as exiles and sojourners in a city that is not our own, when one day we will inherit the blessings in a city that bears our citizenship in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, for the rest of our text in verse 10 through 12, we find that Peter turns to Psalm 34 as the basis for his ethics, to substantiate what he's just said in verse 8 and verse 9. And just like this practice is very similar to what he did with his Christology, his knowledge of Christ, being dependent upon Isaiah 53. And it's here in these last few verses that we see a summary of man's pursuit of the good life, of loving life, of seeing good days, which is our last point. You know, it's every single person's desire to love life and to see good deeds or good days. This is man's pursuit. Every corner of the globe, young and old, that's the pursuit of men. To live life to the fullest. And some are fresh out of the gate. They are pursuing this goal with everything that they have. They've got, they're armed with courage and zeal and passion. And a can't-lose attitude. And yet there are others who have been in the race a little longer, some much longer. They've been knocked to the ground. Some have already thrown in the towel, being beaten up by life and its difficulties. And Peter very simply describes that whoever desires to love life and to see good deeds will have the Christ-like virtues of humility in unity, a tender sympathy, and a brotherly love, as well as the responses, the Christ-like responses. Christ-like virtues, verse 8, Christ-like responses, verse 9, of blessing when cursed, of keeping one's tongue from evil and one's lips from speaking deceit. They will do good as an overflow of being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. This is the good life of having life in the face of death, of being blessed when cursed, and blessing when being cursed against. See, if you are in Christ, you've already entered into life. You've already entered into experiencing good days. Not necessarily related to the amount of things that you have or the amount of external peace or tranquility that you might be experiencing. But the life that Peter is talking about is the experience of the Christian, the side of glory. You know his grace, you know his peace, you've experienced his mercy, you've been filled with his Spirit, you've tasted of the age to come, and you've experienced the God's power in the new birth. And what you now experience amidst trials and amidst sufferings, you will enjoy in the fullness, or in their fullness, in the age to come, when there are no more trials and there is no more suffering, and you behold the face of Christ in all his glory. You know, if you are in Christ, you have been lavishly blessed by God, and you have been called to be a blessing to all around, to both the family of God as well as to those who are hostile to the faith. You know, Edward Clowney says that God, who calls us to inherit his blessings, calls us to follow the path of peace that leads to blessings. And it's this pursuit of peace, by being a blessing, that is so thoroughly unexpected within our world today. A world that is marked by so much division, so much anger. Yet we, as a church, can catch people by surprise. When reviled, we bless. When wronged, we do good. When hated, we love. When persecuted, we forgive. And we display the way of Christ. Friends, as we see in Psalm 34, is that God does deliver his people from their troubles. He does hear the cry of your heart. He does hear the prayers of the righteous. And he gives us this one mission. The other side of the coin of the Great Commission: bring blessing to all around you. In DuPage County, be a blessing. In Chicagoland, bring blessing. In the state of Illinois, be a blessing. In the nation of the United States of America, be a blessing. And as God called Abram to be a blessing to the very ends of the earth, is may we exist to be a blessing to every nation for their good, the advance of the kingdom, and the glory of our God, who did not curse us, but forgave us on the cross, such that we, who only knew condemnation, would now know the grace of God and be called sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. Let's pray. What a marvel it is, O God, to be reminded of the gospel, reminded of the good news that is found in Christ. As we come before you this morning, cause us, O God, as we consider Christ, to love one another deeply from the heart, and in turn be a blessing to the surrounding world, that we might display the goodness of the gospel, for our hearts and minds and actions have been transformed by the cross. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.